We all have experiences from time to time that are totally unexpected. Sometimes they're disturbing events that we don't want to welcome. Other times they're hilarious events that we like to tell other people about. I'd like to take a moment to tell you an experience that Jerry and I had. A few of you had already heard this story, so bear with me if you have. At our CMA council last year, CMA General Council in Columbus, I was asked to give a brief talk on Friday morning and then to pray for our newly elected CMA president on Friday night. It had been a few years since I had addressed a crowd of 3,000 people, so I got up early that morning, Friday morning, to go over my notes to make sure that I was prepared to speak. Now, for years, I've worn contact lenses. With my right eye, I see distance. With my left eye, I see things up close, and I read. Wouldn't you know it, on that Friday morning, when I was putting in my contacts, I dropped my reading contact, the lens that I'd need to see my notes for my speaking responsibilities. Well, when I put in my contacts every morning, I lean over the bathroom counter, so I was sure that I dropped the contact right there on the counter. But since we were staying in a hotel, the counter was littered with all sorts of little bottles and soap dishes and some mysterious stuff that Jerry had brought. But I immediately started picking up all these different little bottles and checking around because I was sure that the contact had dropped right there in between them. I went through the whole process, nothing. I did it a second and a third time, still nothing. I got down on my hands and knees and felt all around the floor and by the counter, looked through the trash can, nothing. Attempting, I guess, to overcome my panic, since my speaking engagements were just a little bit away, I called Jerry into the bathroom, told her what was going on, and she proceeded to do the same thing that I had done. With the same result, we found nothing, and I started to see that she was beginning to panic a little bit too. About 45 minutes, we spent searching and praying. Finally, we were just about ready to give up, and I looked down at my bare right foot, and wedged between my big toe and the next toe over was the contact. Now, how in the world it ever got there, how in the world it ever stayed there, I have no idea. But there it was. Now, this is just one silly example of an unexpected experience that popped into our lives, and I suppose that all of you could tell stories, maybe some ridiculous, maybe some serious, that have decorated your life. And I suspect that most of us here tonight have also had unexpected experiences, some of them very serendipitous, when we've been studying the Bible. A certain verse or a passage of Scripture, maybe that we've read multiple times, just happens to pop out of us. And we see it like we'd not seen it before. It surprises us. This happened to me a couple of months ago when I was reading a book about the 23rd Psalm. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes these passages that we know so well kind of feel that we've kind of plumbed their depths, don't have too much more to learn from them, and I suppose that's the way I felt about the 23rd Psalm. But I was reading this book anyway. But the author of the book I was reading drew my attention to verse 5 of the Psalm. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. This verse is a little curious, don't you think? Earlier, the psalmist talks about the shepherd having him lie down in green pastures, leading him beside quiet waters. His very soul is restored. And then in verse 5, he talks about the shepherd preparing a table just for him. The psalmist seems to say that the shepherd invited him to a meal, as it were. And there, the psalmist says he was seated at a table directly across from the shepherd, looking at him. It all sounds pretty wonderful. But then curiously, we're told that the table is where the table is located. It's in the presence of the psalmist's enemies. Not a very good place to have a quiet one-on-one with the shepherd, don't you think? Imagine if you were in your favorite restaurant with your very best friend, ready to sit down to a good meal, and all of a sudden you realize you're surrounded by your worst enemies. Doesn't sound like the best situation to me. But doesn't this remind us of how the Christian life really is? Sitting at a table, set for a nice meal for two, is a picture of a Christ follower, you and me, enjoying intimate fellowship with the Lord. But the devil, the scripture says, as we all know, is like a roaring lion going about seeking who he may devour. He's always at work trying to disrupt our fellowship with God by planting seeds of doubt in our minds and hearts and by tempting us to sin. And if we're not careful, the evil one can influence our lives even though we're seeking to walk with the Lord. The author of the book about the 23rd Psalm was Louis Giglio. He tells about a time a number of years ago when he had a serious conflict with a colleague. He felt that this colleague had wronged him, and Louis was deeply offended. In response, Louis sent off a scathing email to the offending colleague, telling him off, giving him a piece of his mind, telling him exactly what he thought of him. Louis also sent a copy of this email to a close friend, feeling confident that this good friend would enjoy hearing how he had told this guy off. And he expected to receive a reply back from his good pal that would affirm him in what he said and what he did. You know, something like, "That a boy, Louis, you sure told him. Good for you. He deserved it." But instead, after several days, he received a 9-word text from his good friend, the kind of text that he didn't expect. It simply said, "Don't give the enemy a seat at your table." It was an admonition that Louis said he never forgot. He realized that even though God had graciously invited him into a special relationship with himself, a close relationship, the kind that we have with a friend, the kind of friend that we can sit down and have a meal with, Louis was reminded that the enemy of our souls is never very far away. And if we let our guard down, we can foolishly allow the enemy to, as it were, take a seat at our table. I wonder in what ways, in what tactics the devil has used to get a seat at your table. Can you think of any? I want to mention 3 ways that the devil has sought over the years to get a seat at my table. I've called the first tactic reservations. The devil loves to fill our minds with all kinds of doubts and reservations about God. Is he really omniscient? Is he really sovereign? Is he really omnipotent? Is he really big enough to control everything? Does he really care about me? A number of years ago, when I was wrestling with some of these questions, I was led to the 40th chapter of Isaiah. And as you probably know, Isaiah gives us some of the most beautiful descriptors of God in that chapter. Descriptors that actually annihilate all of the questions questions that he tries to put in our minds about God and his might and his power. Speaking about God, Isaiah asks, "Who else holds the oceans in his hand?" Now, I know that many of you have cruised the Mediterranean and the Caribbean and sailed to Alaska and other places. Jerry and I went to Indonesia the first time in a freighter across the Pacific. We left on Christmas Eve night from San Francisco, and it was 21 days before we saw land and finally dropped anchor in Manila. Now, the Gulf of America that we look at almost every day Looks like it's a lot of water. But it's really like a puddle in the backyard compared to the Pacific Ocean. The Pacific Ocean averages 3 miles in depth. And in some places, it's 7 miles deep. In fact, more than 70% of the world's surface is covered with water. And Isaiah says that God holds the oceans in the palm of his hand. Is our God big or what? He asks another question. Who has measured the heavens with his fingers? Have you ever tried to measure something without using a ruler? Sometimes when we have a big group coming to our apartment, I move some of the furniture out of the living room into our bedroom so we have more space. And sometimes I'm not sure if the furniture will fit, so I measure it with hand breadths. And then I check on the bedroom door to see if it'll fit. Maybe you've done that too. Isaiah says that God measures the heavens with his hand breadths, with his fingers. Now you remember that the sun's 93 million miles away. Neptune is almost 3 billion miles away. And the furthest star said to be about 28 billion light years away. No problem for God. He measures the heavens with his fingers. He's a big God. Isaiah continues and says, who has weighed the mountains on a scale? You've probably seen scales that have little two baskets hanging down like this, and they kind of balance to see how much something weighs. In Indonesia, we had rice peddlers that came to our door to sell us their rice. They had scales, but they had two little platforms on them like this. And they take a 1 kilo weight and put it on this side, and then they'd add rice to this side. And when they balanced, of course, they knew they had a kilo of rice, a kilogram of rice. Isaiah says, bring out all the bulldozers. Pile up all the mountains of the earth, the Himalayas, the Alps, the Rockies, the Andes, all of them. Pile them up there on one side of the scale. God can take his finger and balance the scales. Again, is he a big God or what? Amazing. And how does he view the nations? Well, those rice peddlers that came to our house with those little scales, they had kind of a protocol that they followed. They knew that they were often suspected of cheating, and so before they weighed anything, they had a habit of blowing the dust off those little platforms. It was all show, of course. They wanted to show that there was nothing going to affect the weighing process. So they blew the dust off the scales. It was all show. Anybody knew that a few grains of dust were not going to affect the weighing process. But God looks at the nations, and he says they're like particles on a scale. Sometimes we see the nations arise around the world, and they have their rockets and their bombs, and they cause such destruction, and it's scary. But is there any doubt that God can easily handle the most powerful nations in the world? To God, if the nations of the world are like dust particles on a scale, it's pretty clear who's in control. Now, we could go on with more descriptors of God, but perhaps these reminders are enough to remind us that God is invincible. Nothing is too hard for him. Does the devil ever try to fill your mind with doubts and questions about the character and the sovereignty of God? We don't need to entertain any of these reservations about his ability to handle every situation we face, every puzzling problem, every heavy burden. He's a big, mighty God. And it's interesting that Isaiah, in the same chapter, as you may remember, says that this mighty God feeds his flock like a shepherd. This is the same shepherd that has prepared a table for you, a fellowship meal. Let's not allow the devil to plant reservations in our minds about who he is, his power, his character, because when we listen to the devil's lies, we give him a seat at the table where he doesn't belong. The second tactic that I'm going to talk about that the devil's used on me is rights. The devil seems to be a big believer in personal rights, and he wants you to fight for yours. If you fight for your rights, you will always find that the devil is cheering you on. In fact, he's going to be your biggest cheerleader. Let's talk about our rights for a few minutes. It's hard to imagine that there's any other society in the world with people that are more intent on protecting their personal rights as our society here is in the U.S. People applying for a job sometimes will sue their prospective employer if they feel that the questions asked of them in the job interview violated their personal rights. You know, what's your age? Can't do that. It's a no-no. Students whose college tuition, room and board is paid totally by their parents are prohibited, the parents are, from seeing their students' report cards because the students have the right to privacy. In a dozen states, 15-year-old girls can get an abortion without even informing their parents because it says that these children have the right to control their own bodies. Sometimes it seems that our whole country is just one big circus of people demanding their rights. And there are plenty of attorneys that are ready to help them fight for their rights. Now, obviously, there are important issues that have validity. It's not my intention to make light of these causes. For example, we fight for the rights of the unborn because it's the moral thing to do. It's the God-honoring thing to do. We fight to see that our citizens, regardless of their racial or religious or social background, are treated fairly. And there are many other legitimate situations that require our attention. But I want to remind us tonight that as Christians, we ought to view our personal rights very differently than is commonly the case in our culture today. As Christ followers, we should be emulating Christ's perspective, which is often very different than ours. Now, why, you ask, should we be talking about rights tonight? Because as senior citizens, sometimes we face rights issues. If it hasn't happened yet, you may have to deal someday with the loss of your driver's license and your right to drive a car. When the time comes when you're advised to move to assisted living, you will experience the loss of your right to live independently. Jerry and I still drive, and until recently we loved taking road trips to North Carolina and Tennessee and Colorado to visit our kids. But now our kids are starting to lay down the law saying, no more road trips for you old people. So we're losing the right to do something that we love to do. Losing our rights is no small issue for us senior citizens. But what about when people don't agree with our point of view? Don't we have the right to be heard? Don't we have a right to see our opinion embraced just as much as someone else's? Don't we have a legitimate right to be angry if our opinion is ignored? Have you ever been in a situation where you've done a really great job on a project and someone else ended up getting all the primary credit for what you did? Have you ever done something at great personal sacrifice, something really good that you did with pure godly motives, only to be misunderstood and criticized for what you did? Don't we have a right to let people know what really happened in these situations? Don't we have the right to expose and reprimand the person who took credit for our work? Probably the correct answer to all of these questions is yes. We do have our rights. The right to be heard, the right to receive appropriate credit for our work, the right to have our opinion endorsed just as much as anybody else's. But here's the question. We know how most people in the world view their rights. But as followers of Jesus, how are we to view our rights? Jesus, as I mentioned, had a very different perspective on the subject. And he surprised all of humankind by the example he set. Now, it could be argued, and rightly so, that Christ had the right to react much differently than he did to the terrible treatment he received. After all, he was the king. He was the creator. He was a sovereign God. And it could be argued, with some justification, that we have our rights, and we should claim them. But here's the key. Christ relinquished his rights. What? When in the world is the last time you heard of someone relinquishing their rights? That's never the advice that people hear from their attorneys. Giving up our personal rights is about as countercultural as you can get. Giving up our rights almost sounds un-American, for goodness sakes. We defend our rights. We don't relinquish them. We demand our rights. We don't surrender them. We define our rights. We don't ignore them. We sue for our rights. We don't allow them to be taken away from us. Who ever heard of someone relinquishing their rights? Ridiculous. I suspect that some of you are already thinking of Philippians chapter 2, read this morning. Let's read about Jesus. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up, he relinquished his divine privileges, his divine rights, and he took the humble position as a slave. Jesus had more rights, more power, more influence, more prerogative than any other person to ever walk on the face of this earth. And he willingly gave it all away. Every one of us is astounded by this. It's beyond our comprehension that this great God that we talked about just a few moments ago, this almighty God, would humble himself in this way. And usually we respond to this truth, and rightly so, by praising him, worshiping him, knowing that he's worthy. But what else does the Philippian passage say? Look at it. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Wow. In other words, Christ set an example for us. In giving up his rights, he showed us that we need to be ready to give up our rights. Now, this doesn't mean that the Lord asked us to be milquetoasts. Jesus certainly wasn't a milquetoast. But can you remember the last time when, with complete honesty, you told the Lord, as Jesus told his Father, if you ask me, O God, I will gladly relinquish my rights in order to do your will and in order to be your person? Words not easily spoken. A lifestyle not easily lived. But this is how Jesus lived. And this is the way he asks us to live. So, don't respond to the devil's urging to fight for your rights. Adam and Eve tried it, didn't work out too well. Convincing you to defend your rights and fight for your rights is another of the devil's tactics to occupy a corner of your heart and to get a seat at your table. Well, I have one more tactic to talk about, and I've called it regrets. Reservations, rights, regrets. You ever find yourself dealing with regrets and feelings of guilt? To have some regrets, I think, is a very human thing. In fact, when somebody tells me they have no regrets, I kind of wonder if they're being honest with themselves. Most of us look back over our lives and have at least some regrets about all kinds of things. Maybe we regret not spending enough time with our children. Maybe we regret that we hadn't treated our spouse with as much kindness and patience as we should. Maybe we regret having done some things we should not have done. Maybe we regret not having done some things we should have done. In our quiet, alone moments, we can remember all kinds of things that we've said, things we thought, acts we've committed that we deeply regret. Does the devil enjoy reminding us of these things? He sure does. He specializes in dredging up and piling on all the old regrets that he possibly can. And if you listen to him, it's easy for him to gain another corner of your heart. And if we listen to him, it's as though we've pulled up a chair and asked him to take a seat at our table. In August 1981, the refuse of a city, orange peels, plastic bottles, newspapers, aluminum foil, chicken bones, tin cans, old shoes, the whole business was carted off to an incinerator in the city of Philadelphia. It was anticipated that the ashes from all this stuff would be trucked off into oblivion somewhere, but it didn't quite happen that way. Instead, the thousands of pounds of ash were loaded on a ship called the Kian Sea for disposal someplace. No one knew quite where that would be. So for the next 14 years, you heard me correctly, 14 years, the ship roamed the earth seeking for someplace to deposit this toxic load. It went to the Bahamas, Puerto Rico, the Dominican Republic, Honduras, Guinea-Bissau, the Netherlands Antilles, Senegal, Yugoslavia, Sri Lanka, Indonesia, and the Philippines. And not a single country would take the stuff. There's a certain similarity, I think, between the saga and of the Kian Sea and the experience of many of us who carry around a load of regrets that we don't know how to get rid of. The enemy of our souls loves to see us struggling under the weight of this load. He reminds us of these old regrets and every chance that he gets. We don't talk a lot about our regrets, but we can't seem to forget them. They reside deep inside. And this baggage can weigh us down spiritually and can lead it to a life of misery. Just what the devil wants for you. So what are we to do about all this garbage? You probably recall the verse in Hebrews 12 that reads like this. Let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and run with endurance the race God has set before us. Okay, we'd like to get rid of this weighty load of regrets and all the other garbage that weighs us down, the things that intrude on our relationship with the Lord. But how do we do it? Well, we don't have to go far in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, to find out how to be free from this negative stuff that causes us such misery. In the next verse, we read this. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus. We keep our eyes on the shepherd. He's right there, sitting across from you on the other side of the table. He's looking at you. But how does keeping our eyes on the shepherd help us get rid of the regrets and the other stuff that weigh us down? How does that work? The verse goes on to say, because he, Jesus, endured the cross. Why are we pointed to the cross here? Because by dying on the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for all our sin. When we embrace Jesus as our Savior, he cleansed us from the sinful nature we were born with, all the sin and the rebellion that marked our lives from the day we came into this world. But he's also forgiven us for our bitterness, our anger, our lust, our deceitfulness, all the sin that has marked our lives since we believed. He's cleansed us of all our sins, all the things we regret. He's removed them as far as the east is from the west. If we find ourselves brooding over these regretful things in our past, we can be sure that it is the evil one who's badgering us. Now, this is not to say that we treat sin lightly, or that we go ahead and sin so that grace may abound. Of course not. But our Savior doesn't want us to forget that he has redeemed us fully, set us free, free from all the sins that so easily beset us, free from all the regrets that have haunted us for years. He wants us to remember that if we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jerry and I have an arrangement. I wash and iron my clothes. She washes and washes and iron her clothes. Before I wash a shirt, I look it over to see if there are any spots. If I see one, I get out the Shout, you know, that stain remover stuff, give it a few shots, wash it up, comes out perfect. But sometimes the stain is so deep that I can empty the bottle of Shout and I can wash it 15 times and the stain is still there. The devil would like us to think that our regrets are like stubborn stains that stay with us forever. But Jesus says, not true. Like God said through the prophet Isaiah, though your sins are as scarlet, I will make them white as snow. Though they are like crimson, I'll make them white as wool. May God help us to embrace this truth. Simple as it may be, God has forgiven us all our sins. In conclusion, let's come back to the table that the Good Shepherd has set for us. A spot for you. Imagine again sitting down at a beautiful dinner table set just for the two of you, you and Jesus, you and the Shepherd. You consider him to be your best friend. He means more to you than you can say. He's demonstrated his love for you in so many ways. He's protected you, forgiven you, loved you, healed you. Convinced as you are of his authority, his glory, his power, his reputation, his holiness, his majesty, you can hardly believe that he wants to enjoy your fellowship. One-on-one. Why would he ever invite you to have a fellowship meal with him? Not just once, but on a regular basis. I mean, it's beyond belief. It's priceless. And although you're thrilled about that, you realize that you are never quite alone with the Shepherd. Because in this life, the Shepherd has set this fellowship table before you in the presence of your enemies. And to be sure, the enemy is the devil, the deceiver. He's the one who's battling for your soul. And he wants more than anything to be invited to pull up a chair and join the dinner party. The devil never wants your fellowship with the Shepherd to go unchallenged. And he never seems to stop trying to drive wedges between you and the Shepherd. Oh, he doesn't usually come with guns blazing. He tries to get an invitation to the dinner party unobtrusively. He hopes that while you may not actually invite him to have a seat at the table, he knows that sometimes, perhaps in a moment of weakness, you will acquiesce to his taking a place at your table. He knows that sometimes you will allow him to quietly pull up a chair, sit down, and slyly grab a corner of your heart. He plants seeds of doubt about who God is. He urges you to demand your rights. He fills your mind with a litany of painful regrets and failures. He does all kinds of things to get your focus off the Shepherd. And somehow, all the things we're tempted to do or think seem at first look to be attractive. In some adverse way, the devil convinces us that being bitter and resentful is justified, and there's nothing really wrong with blowing our stack at someone who's wronged us. In fact, it feels good. The devil convinces us that questioning God's sovereignty shows that we have a certain level of intellectual sophistication. The devil says that's good too. Of course, the devil always tries to convince us that having lustful thoughts is a natural thing and good for our overall psyche. Not surprisingly, when we allow the devil to capture our attention and get our eyes off the shepherd, we grieve the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus, our best friend. It's as though we have allowed the devil to take a seat at our table, which the Lord has prepared just for you, just for me. Only two place settings at the table. One set for the shepherd, one set for you. Don't allow the devil, the enemy of your soul, to pull up a chair. I want to close with this benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, and ratified an eternal covenant with his blood, may he equip you with all you need for doing his will. May he produce in you through the power of Jesus Christ every good thing that is pleasing to him. All glory to him forever and ever.